This is study number 26 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. So we come back now to the way that Abraham commanded his household after him. And this leads us to a very interesting study of principles of education. And that is really something that we all can learn with benefit from Abraham. We have studied much about the work of salvation, and this is very important. And a part of the plan of salvation is education. First, there's the change of nature, the taking away of the old spirit of disobedience, but then there needs to be an education in the right ways. Let us now turn to page 142. Abram's affection for his children and his household led him to guard their religious faith, to impart to them a knowledge of the divine statutes as the most precious legacy he could transmit to them and through them to the world. All were taught that they were under the rule of the God of heaven. That is a very important sentence. All were taught that they were under the rule of the God of heaven. Not under the rule of Abraham, not under the rule of the Father, but under the rule of God of heaven. This is a true theocracy. And this is exactly what God wants to teach us as a church too, that we are under the rule of the God of heaven, not under the rule of a human mind. And the more God is the rule, not only of the church, but also of the family, the better or the more successful will the education be. When God is not acknowledged as the true ruler, then it will be a different matter. Usually, in which case, then father or mother take that role which should belong to God. Now, I really want to stress very much that in this factor lies the secret of successful education. I really came to be convicted of this. You may say you have never tried it out yourself, but from my study of the Word of God, and from my dealing with other people, I really know this is the secret. And I'm looking forward to your testimony that this is truly so. That when God is the true ruler of the household, then the education will be good. Now, for example, when the father and the mother can say, this is the word of God, that is very different than when they say, this is what I want. I want you to do this. I want you to do this. That is often what we hear parents tell their children. Isn't this so? Now, you do this for me, or I want you. But that would not be the language of Abraham. He would say, this is what God wants from you. This is the word of God. And you know, why take that responsibility upon yourself when it really belongs to God? Why do we put our feeble self in that place which belongs to God? That is sometimes difficult to understand, why we make it ourselves so difficult. Really, in everything, we must point the people to God's word. I mean, the children. All were taught that they were under the rule of the God of heaven. In other words, Abraham made it clear, the rules that exist here are not my rules. They are divine rules. And in this connection we read, there was to be no oppression on the part of parents and no disobedience on the part of children. No oppression on the part of parents and no disobedience on the part of children. God's law had appointed to each his duties, and only in obedience to it could any secure happiness and prosperity. So it was not that children simply disobeyed the father, it was that they did not disobey God. That is what Abraham made very clear. Then it says, his own example, the silent influence of his daily life, was a constant lesson. The unsparing integrity, the benevolence, and the unselfish courtesy, which had won the admiration of kings, were displayed in the home. You know, very practically, it begins on the table. What is unselfish courtesy? For example, as soon as everybody's at grace, everybody grabs for the best piece. Is this unselfish courtesy? That's the opposite of it. So what would be unselfish courtesy? To wait. To wait until everybody has food on his plate and then begin together. That is courtesy. That requires a bit of patience, you know. And when the father goes with an example to it, that is good. Now, the problem is that when people take the best for themselves, well, then they show to others, here, that's how it is to be done. Take the best quickly to others. But courtesy means offer it to others. Now, there must be a rule. We could study now table manners, which would be quite interesting. there must be a rule that there is one who parts out the meal, really. And everybody should be satisfied and happy with what is parted out. The others must wait until everybody is ready. And then we begin together. And we also end together. It is not very pleasant when everybody gets up and other people are still eating and so forth. It's a breaking up of a feast, so to speak, of a fellowship, of an important time, which is a social time too, a time of happiness. It was to be made very clear that there was unselfish courtesy. And even Abraham, he would gladly share. He would respect also the position of the wife if she was the one who parted the food and so forth. There was an unselfish courtesy, respect for one another, even for the children, so to speak, true respect, but no indulgence, as we shall soon read. An unselfish courtesy which had won the admiration of kings were displayed in the home. And that is very often so. People can be very nice in public, but as soon as they're at home, it's a different matter altogether. It's not because I've looked personally into families, but that is what I hear again and again and again. It's said that people are different at home than they are in public. But this was not so with Abraham. The same courtesy which he showed for kings were displayed at home. And that was why Eliezer was putting this test on the wife. Courtesy, self-understood courtesy, was displayed at home. There was a fragrance about the life, a nobility and loveliness of character, which revealed to all that he was connected with heaven. He did not neglect the soul of the humblest servant. In his household there was not one law for the master and another for the servant, a royal way for the rich and another for the poor. All were treated with justice and compassion, as inheritors with him of the grace of life. Again, I want to stress there is a great comfort in the fact that it is not the will of the Father that rules, but it's a law of God. A great comfort. Because the same law that applies to me applies to him, and the same law that applies to him applies to me. So we are together standing under the same law, so I don't need to fear anything. The Father does the same thing as he expects from me. Why should I fear then? There's no reason for it. And if he should misunderstand something, I can always go to the Word and say, here, this is the Word. And what will such a person do? He will say yes. And he will also admit when he has done something wrong. There's no question. I do not see for a moment that our authority is put into question when we admit that we have done something wrong. Now, we don't need to change our roles and become children by admitting this. We still remain parents. That is clear. Children have still to obey, but they need to see we are also under the same law, under the same rule of heaven as they stand. And this will give strength to our education. I certainly believe this. We have put this down in the diagram a little bit, and I want to read this or show this to you and then later read it from the Patriarchs and Prophets. Now, this was education according to the Divine Family Plan, unsentimental education, which would bring forth the seed which could crush the serpent's head. Abraham's education. Now, you remember this two circles, do you? We have always studied the nature of Christ as a visible nature and an invisible nature, or the human and the divine. In this case here, we have a visible nature of the child, which is its personality, but it's an undeveloped personality. It does not yet know what is right and wrong in every respect, what it should do, what it should not do, how to behave, and so forth. It's simply undeveloped. It needs to be formed. When the will of God rules for such a child, when that is the rule of the household, there is a natural obedience. And what will become out of this child? An adult, of course, and it's big. And what kind of adult? An adult with a strong personality, where the will of God rules in him, and where there dwells true holiness. That means not only holiness of action, holiness of outward behavior, but holiness of thought as well. Now, this holiness of thought really is expressed in outward action. But how often is it that people behave in a certain way, but the thoughts are not in the same way? God sees the thoughts. We may deceive ourselves by denying what our real thoughts are, but God, we cannot deceive, for sure not. So true holiness is purity in every regard. And this is when the will of God rules in us. We will later learn that Christ had this true holiness. The will of God was really a part of his life. It was built into him. And that is what made Christ such a strong personality. How do you see when the will of God rules in the life of a person? He will build on the word of God. That will be natural to him. He will always ask the question, what does the word say? What would Jesus have done? What does he want me to do? He wants to please God, but not men. And that is the motive of his life. That is the motto of his life, so to speak. It is written. And such people are strong personalities. They are stable. They can stand the storm like a tree that is deep-rooted. This is the kind of children that were educated under the rule of Abraham. And we see the result in Isaac. We want to study some of these examples. But you can really see that Isaac was a strong personality as a result of that education. Before we go on and read now how this is described here, I want to show in contrast to this selfish sentimentalism or education in selfish sentimentalism. And before I do this, let me go back to this diagram where we studied the principle of sentimentalism. And we have seen that in the principle of sentimentalism, there's the concept that what the children want, they must have because it must be right. And the same way, what the appetite want must be right. Now, really, there's a principle which we should remember. We will treat our children in the same way that we treat our own feelings. Think about this a little bit. We will treat our children in the same way as we treat our feelings. If we cherish our feelings, if we cherish ourselves and exalt ourselves, we will do the same with the children. Exactly. Why are the children idols? Why are they idols? Why are they spoiled? Because we spoil ourselves. Because we cherish our own feelings far too highly. That is the real reason. That is the secret. In the same way that we let appetite rule, we let the children rule. It's the same thing. The one and the other. And now let's see what education and selfish sentimentalism really means. And what will become out of children? This is the idea. You let the child do what it wants. Maybe you can call this anti-authoritarian education, even though this is a special term, which I would not necessarily use here. It's generally the belief that, well, and the child wants it, let it have it. And you know, I've seen so many cases where one marriage partner, for example, the mother was more strict. She understood what was going on. And then the father said, but let the child have it when it's wanted. Let it have it. Let it have it. Or the other way around. The father was strict and the mother said, no, let it have it. This idea of let the child have what it wants, what will this develop in him? Now, first of all, it is really disobedience. And we must recognize this child has an undeveloped personality. Now, this develops. In what direction does it develop? That's right. The will becomes the most important thing. Not God's will, but the self-will. And what kind of personality will this be as an adult? A strong personality? Outwardly, yes. Because people who have a strong, stubborn self-will, they look very strong. In the world, things are upside down anyway. You know, somebody who can drink a lot, he is considered a strong man. Somebody who smokes and sits on a horse or goes miles for the cigarette there, he's a strong man, you know. Handsome-looking, strong, healthy guy. That is the idea of the world, but that he is a slave of passion and therefore is very weak, that is what Satan hides. He doesn't let this appear like this. In the same way, when somebody can explode at times, you know, and hit with his fist on the table that it crashes, then he's considered a strong person. But you know what he is? A slave of passion, really. When the self-rule rules, he's a very weak personality, and that is the assessment God gives to the matter. Whereas the world says, he is strong. So we really need to see this different evaluations. And it's unfortunate that children grow to become adults like this if parents allow this self-will to rule. Now there's a very interesting statement. We come back to Patriarchs and Prophets in a minute here. I want just to make a mark that I don't lose it. It's probably another statement too. The one I found now here for the moment is in Review and Herald, September 19, 1854. I would think that the same is in Adventist Home, but I'm not sure now. It certainly must bring God's displeasure upon parents when they leave him to do what he has left and commanded them to do. It certainly must bring displeasure upon parents when they leave him to do what he has left them to do and commanded them to do. God corrects us when we disobey and go astray from him. And parents are bound by the word of God to correct their children when they disobey them and show evil temper. Check the very first manifestation of passion. That is a very important sentence. Check the very first manifestation of passion. The very first. Check it. And then she says, break the will, but do it with feelings of tenderness and with discretion. And your children will be far happier for it, and you will be happier. Break the will of the children, and the children will be happy, and you will be happy. Now, there are other statements which say that to break the will of a child is the greatest mistake that can be done. What about that statement, then? We have a seeming contradiction here. That is true. We talk of two different things here. We must not break the personality of the child. It's still an undeveloped personality. But we definitely must break the self-will. That first manifestation of temper, which is self-will, that must be broken. Break the will, but do it with feelings of tenderness and with discretion. That is an important point. And your children will be far happier for it, and you will be happier. I've always found that, as I said before already, children who are disobedient and can go after their temper, they are not really happy. But children who have learned to submit, they are happy. And when I'm strict to children, I never found that they hate me for it. Adults may hate me for being strict, but not children, interestingly enough. I've never found this. I've always a good relationship to children. I've confidence in this, and the children have this too. The situation is this, that they are happier, they feel secure when they are guided by a definite word. But when we go to the children, what would you like? A personality that is not developed yet. If we ask him, what do you like? Do you like this or that? Do you like this or that? And you constantly, a child that cannot make these decisions, has to make these decisions. That's a problem. It doesn't feel secure. They don't know where to go. So I must know, and it's not ready for that decisions yet. Likewise, when it comes to the food on the table, you give the child and say, that is good, and that's the portion for you. Instead of asking 1,000 questions, do you want this, do you want that, do you want so much, do you want a little bit more, do you want to stand up, do you want to go? No, you make the decision. Of course, when it gets older, the child makes the decision. But you do it with love and discretion, of course, not in a dictatorial manner. So, break the will. What does this mean? When the first temper comes up, you must be very strict. Children need to understand that parents are their friends and that they can trust their parents. But when evil temper comes up, they must understand that there's no tolerance for it whatsoever. That must be absolutely clear. And when they understand it, they will submit and be happy. They will be happy. You may not think it, but they will. And you will be happier because you have obedient children. Your effort will be remembered of God, and he that is so particular as to observe the falling of the sparrow, he that noticed and commanded Abram's faithfulness, will not pass by your efforts. He that never slumbers nor sleeps will be ready to aid you with his spirit and grace, and will regard your feeble efforts. That is really the promise. However, when we do not break that self-will of the children, but even cherish it, or how do you say, foster it, you will really get very self-willed people. And the world today mainly has such an educational style. Isn't this so? I mean, when you come to children today in schools and in kindergarten, it's a terrible self-will which comes out there. It's almost frightening, I must say. But how selfish children are. And this, of course, manifests itself also in their dealings with one another, this self-will. They want to be the best. They want to get their own way and so forth. My way. I want to have it now. Isn't this so? We had seen this in one case. I want to have it. And woe, you don't do what they want. they have been educated in this way. Their self-will was so much fostered until, and they will become slaves of passions, for sure, that you can be sure of, which is very unfortunate. There's, however, another danger, which may not be so frequent today, but we need to see this danger, and it's definitely practiced too. And this is an oppressive education. This is where the will of the child is also broken, but not with tenderness and with discretion, but with the sheer power, superior power of the parent. And it is not only the self-will which is broken, but the whole personality which is broken. Such an education leads to obedience, yes, but it is a slavish obedience. The child that has not a developed personality yet cannot develop a personality, so when it becomes an adult, what will it be? A broken personality. A person that is dependent on the will of another. And such persons are slaves of man and of passion. Now, not always is the reaction exactly as I described it here. In some cases, the rebellion against the will of the educator is so great that a tremendous self-will will come in its place. And then we have this situation where self will rule instead of the word of God. So this is oppressive education, the breaking of the will, which is the greatest mistake, Sister White says. You can see here, it's like educating or training animals. But man is different to animals. An animal must be forced to obedience, so to speak, but a child, you must enlist the will of the child for obedience. So here, that is Abram's education. Not his will, but the will of God was to be upheld. And the will of God then was the important factor in the later life of these children that he educated. And it was not only Isaac, but others as well. But with Isaac, we see this most clearly. Let us turn now back to Patriarchs and Prophets to page 142. All were treated with justice and compassion, as inheritors with him of the grace of life. He will command his household. There would be no sinful neglect to restrain the evil propensities of his children. Are there evil propensities in children? Are there? But these little ones, they are so innocent. Are there evil propensities? You remember this slope in which we all stand. That's our human nature. And we all sink down unless we really take effort to climb up. And as long as children are small, parents need to do this for them. If you do nothing with a child, you can guarantee that such a child will have an evil temper and will be self-willed and so forth. There needs to be constant effort, even with a born-again child. Constant effort against the slope because of the human nature. That really needs to be understood. But this effort must be an effort of true love authority. So, he will command his household. There would be no sinful neglect to restrain the evil propensities of his children. No weak, unwise, indulgent favoritism. No weak, unwise, indulgent favoritism. How often had I to observe favoritism and parents didn't see this? Parents simply didn't see this. It's amazing. For example, it's usually the eldest child, let's say the eldest daughter, and then other children come, and this oldest child is not treated as the others. Why not? Because with the oldest child, the parents experience their first disappointment. They expected much, but they experienced disappointment. It was not that what they expected. And then come other children, and they are so nice and sweet and so forth. Meanwhile, they have learned also a little bit in addition to this, so they are somewhat more successful with them. And when something happens, it's always the oldest. Always. Not that I saw it with you in particular, but in general terms, I'd observed this. For example, children are having quarrels in the next room, and the parents hear this. They don't know what is going on, but they immediately pick out the oldest. Hey, you, stop it now. Until this child comes to regard it as a special characteristic of its own, and it believes that it can't be different than so. And that situation really leads to very unfavorable results. In fact, the oldest child should be regarded in a special way because it's a co-educator of the parents. It should soon bear responsibilities, not that it stands on the same level with the parents, but it soon has to take responsibility for the children. I've seen this in Africa, where quite interesting, how the older children already very early get to take care of the younger ones. and in this way learn responsibility and so forth. And another rule that I like always to apply with children is this, that when one sins, all have to suffer, because when you put them all in one sack and hit on the sack, you hit the right one for sure. That is so, because we need to learn that we cannot look down upon another. You see, otherwise competition comes. Now, I don't want to say that you have to beat them with this. That's clear. What I mean is this. When they play together and they have quarrels, and let's say there's really one child who is the greatest problem in the whole matter, make it clear that they all must suffer for it. In this way, they learn that they all bear a responsibility for a good behavior. They all bear it. That's how God dealt with Israel. When Achan sinned, he let them all suffer, so to speak, in order to make them understand. They couldn't point the finger and say, that was Achan. They had to search their own heart first, and that is what we need to do. That is what I mean. When you pick out one child always and punish it and let the others go free, or even say, you did it well, but you get it. The other child will stand there you know, that is not the right attitude. That really leads to a very bad spirit when they grow up. In the same way, I would say if a child can get credit or has done something good and you want to give credit to the child, let them all participate of this credit. Because when one sinner is saved, everybody rejoices in heaven. Isn't this so? So let them all partake of that joy, of the victory of the one. In this way, they learn that they are a whole, that they are a bunch. It's not so that there's a competition. Here, I do my and you do yours. No, they have to stand together. They suffer together when one suffers, and they rejoice together when one rejoices. One rejoice. And this is really what binds together. There is to be justice in the matter. I don't mean that necessarily you only have to treat them exactly in the same way. You have to sometimes make a special treatment of one child too. This I do not oversee and overlook this factor. So let's read on a little bit. There would be no sinful neglect to restrain the evil propensities of his children, no weak, unwise, indulgent favoritism, no yielding of his conviction of duty to the claims of mistaken affection. Abraham would not only give right instruction, but he would maintain the authority of just and righteous law. What authority would he maintain? His own? No. The authority of just and righteous law. That I find very interesting. And this really gives the key. If you want to maintain your authority as parents, you have lost. But if you maintain the authority of the Word of God, you have won. Because that is under which you yourself stand. You stand, so to speak, in this sense, on one level with your children. You both are standing under that law. However, I think we understand this too. To use the law as a fig leaf doesn't work. Namely, in this sense, when you use the Word of God in order to bring through your own self-will over the children. For example, in Russia they have this Nikolaus, this man with a whip, and always before Christmas he comes and brings the whip to make the children obedient. So the children are trained to look upon biblical things and God and religious things. I shouldn't say biblical because it's not biblical, but as religious things, as though that means whipping and so forth. We should really see that to use the Word of God in such a sense is really the worst thing that we can do. No, Abraham was applying the Word wisely, and he was applying it to himself as much as to his children. How few there are in our day who follow this example. On the part of too many parents, there is a blind and selfish sentimentalism. A blind and selfish sentimentalism. Miscalled love, which is manifested in leaving children, and their unformed judgment and undisciplined passions to the control of their own will. This is the veriest cruelty to the youth and a great wrong to the world. That is quite a statement. That is the veriest cruelty. So, would people in the world think that? What would they think is the various cruelty. This is the various cruelty. That is cruelty too, yes. But the various cruelty is this, to let the will of the child have its own way and not correct it. That is the various cruelty done to the child. You may say, how can this be? How is this possible? Well, that is because in this way you form such patterns which will be a snare to the child when it gets old forever, and possibly will even bar it from the kingdom of God. Parental indulgence causes disorder in families and in society. So it's not only a sin towards the child, it is not only a sin towards God, it's a sin towards society. Because we are responsible what children we bring into the society. So when we bring 1, 2, 3, 4, or however children in society, and they are not obedient, we give a burden to society, a terrible burden. Society is, for example, the church. The church has a right to see obedient children because it has the teaching that tells us how to do. And if we produce disobedient children, and the church has to deal with them all the time, that is a burden. I mean, the church gladly deals with difficult cases. It has to do this all the time. But the more difficult cases there are, the less it is free to do service for the world. And, you know, one or two difficult cases can swallow up so much attention that is just amazing. So we have a responsibility towards the church, and we have a responsibility towards the world. What kind of people are our children? Are they diligent citizens who keep the law, who serve, who are a blessing to society? Or are they selfish, just thinking of themselves, just greedy, just and so forth? What can society expect from our children? They should expect from the children of God the very best servants. And let me tell you this, parents, I expect from you good workers for the cause. I want your children to be one day workers. So please train them to be that, okay? I'm looking forward to have them one day as workers in the print shop, in the health food business, maybe as nurses in the work of God, or whatever, as social workers, or as ministers of the gospel. Train them for that purpose. And this is the best we can do for our children. But to leave them to their own will is the various cruelty to the youth, and a great wrong to the world. Parental indulgence causes disorder in families and society. It confirms in the young the desire to follow inclination instead of submitting to the divine requirements. Thus they grow up with a heart adverse to doing God's will, and they transmit their irreligious, insubordinate spirit to their children and children's children. Like Abram's parents should command their household after them, that obedience to parental authority be taught and enforced as the first step in obedience to the authority of God. That are strong words, aren't they? So this is Abram's education. That is why he chose him to be the one through whom the work would be finished. I should say the divine seed should come through, not the work finished yet. But this is the people he wants to call to finish the work now.